You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
And it's my joy to now invite up Reverend Dr. Alan Strange.
Well, it is good to be with you all, to greet you in the name of the Lord. I am here as a ministerial member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I've been that for 35 years, and I've served the last 25 years in academia, in theological instruction. I've been at Mid-America Reform Seminary, just out of Chicago in Dyer, Indiana, and I'm serving as the interim president there now, so I'm quite busy in those ways, but I have not shorted going out into the churches and preaching and teaching. There's nothing I love more than being in the classroom and teaching and preaching in the pulpits. If I love anything more than the classroom, it's preaching. So here we are, and I would thank the elders of the session of this congregation for their gracious invitation to come and share with you. The invitation was really for tonight's service, and it just got backed up and backed up. Well, the morning service, well, the Sunday school, I'm doing the afternoon lecture, and I am washing Reed's car tomorrow. But it's good to be with you. Let's stand together as we read from the Gospels, the Holy Gospels. Little bit of a different, my text is verse 36, and I'm not sure that I actually gave Reed what my passage reading is, so it's going to be a little different. It's John 18, 28 to 38. John 18, 28 to 38 is the passage. This is God's holy word. Let's give our reverent attention to it. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Great and gracious God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we wait upon you in your word to see and embrace its treasures. Help us to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Fort Sumter had been fired upon and taken. The momentous U.S. Civil War had commenced in April 1861. Less than a month later, the General Assembly of the PCUSA, the still united Old School Presbyterian Church, met in Philadelphia under great public pressure. This is the church in its General Assembly meeting. It was under great public pressure to issue a pro-union statement. Some there, including Charles Hodge of Princeton, were concerned that the body would be overrun with political matters. and appreciated that the moderator of the previous assembly, John William Yeomans, opened this assembly, and it's the practice of the previous moderator to open the next assembly with a sermon. And he opened this assembly in this time of a divided nation with this text, John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, just to say, Hodges' fears about an assembly being overrun with political matters was rather realized. And this assembly adopted a statement that Hodge objected to, called the Gardner Spring Resolution, which called for prayer of and support, particularly for the Lincoln administration. And Hodge made it very clear. He said, I'm a Lincoln man. I'm a Republican. I voted for that. But what we should be praying for here are our leaders, because there are Southern people here. There are people from the seceded states who they would rather pray for their own particular leader and their local leader. And it's not the place, it's not the business of this assembly to decide, these are his words, the political question. That's before the nation. We don't have the authority as the church to say, this is the right side. We can't properly decide the political question, he said. Well, just to get that before you, back to our passage. Only John records these details of Pilate's interview with our Lord. When you have time, I would urge you to read the whole thing. I'd love to read chapter 19. This goes on, this very interesting interview. But also to say this, the synoptists, say Luke 23, make it clear, even things that aren't made clear here in John, that Pilate inquired of Jesus as to his kingship. You might wonder coming in, why does he just go to that? Well, the Sanhedrin, you see it in the other gospel accounts, had brought false charges against Jesus. Three things: of perverting the Jewish nation, secondly, of forbidding the Jews to pay taxes levied by Caesar, and thirdly, of proclaiming himself as the king of the Jewish nation. And it's this last charge that was obviously brought by them to imply sedition, and that Jesus was an insurrectionist, a rebel, that he saw himself as a rival to Caesar, if not to Pilate as well. So you can understand why he would be particularly concerned about that charge. It's a political charge. It's a revolutionary charge. So he's going to be especially concerned about this. And Pilate thus takes up that charge and does his investigation. Are you the king of the Jews? And he sends him over to Herod. Remember, they were enemies, and he does all these different things. He gets counsel from Herod. He gets counsel even from his wife that he didn't ask for. She had a dream, had nothing to do with that righteous man. So he's getting all sorts of counsel, right? He ultimately dismisses this charge. We can just cut to the chase here. Not finding Jesus to be making political and military claims that would amount to treason. If you say, well, how do you know that? Because he comes out, that's the point of verse 38. He comes out and says to the waiting crowd, which isn't going to be satisfied by this, it's going to say, crucify him, as you know. But he says to them, I find no guilt in him. And he's saying, with respect to this charge of treason, this implied charge of sedition, of insurrection, I don't find guilt in him. It's quite clear that Jesus Christ does indeed reign as king. Here's our theme. Jesus is heavenly king over a heavenly kingdom. And I'd like us then to focus on those two things together this morning. The nature, first of all, of Christ's kingship, and then the nature of his kingdom. The nature of Christ's kingship, I believe there's an outline in your bulletins. But the nature of Christ's kingship and the nature of Christ's kingdom. Because I think you can see from this passage, and Pilate is hard put to really understand what's going on here, but obviously Jesus is a sort of king he's never seen. And his kingdom is different than anything Pilate understands an earthly kingdom to be. That's Pilate's confusion. Just put a pin in that. That's important. Well, the nature of Christ's kingship we start by talking about and say that though it's obscured in his humiliation, his kingship is still observed even in his state of humiliation. Now, I remind you what we mean by that. state of humiliation. That's language that we characteristically use. It's in our confessions. And the state of humiliation describes a state that he entered, Jesus Christ entered at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see, it was humbling simply for him to be incarnate because he's the eternal second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. He's God. In the beginning was the Word. This is our Lord Jesus. And then continue on in John's prologue, right? I'm quoting from John's prologue, 1:1 of this book. You go down to verse 13, and it says something rather remarkable. Hologos sarx agenito. The Word became flesh. So yeah, the Greeks had all kinds of conceptions about the Word, the Logos. You could look at going back to Heraclitus or Aristotle or the Stoics or the Hellenistic Jewish writer Philo. They all talk about this. So John picks up this notion of this Logos, this principle, this divine ordering principle, and he says, I'll tell you the Logos is Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. And then, Shazam, wonder of wonders, the Word became flesh. That's like the theological shot heard around the world. No Greek would have ever put together Logos and incarnation, Word becoming flesh. The most unheard of, like Yogi said, the most unheard of thing I've ever heard of. He entered into that state of humility. To be born, not in glory and splendor, not as befitted him, but in a low condition, not only under the law, but mired in want. He said, foxes have hole and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. That just further increased this humility. But even in this low state of, as Warfield put it, a perpetual Gethsemane, he was a man of sorrows. Ultimately, he's a man of joy, but he's a man of sorrows in this state of humiliation. Even in this state, he performed miracles that bespoke his deity. So I want you to get that. You see his kingship even in his lowliness. He ruled the wind and the waves. He healed. He even raised the dead, cast out demons. Both the church father Athanasius, who I mentioned in the last talk, and Leo, so-called Leo the Great, who was the bishop of Rome from 440 to 461, and his tome became key in the proclamation of the character of Christ, that he was God and man in one person without change or confusion, without division or separation. This is what Athanasius says about him. At one and the same time, and he's talking about Jesus being king and his humiliation, this is the wonder. As man, he was living a human life, and as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. Leo said this in his great tome. The proper character of both natures, God and man, was maintained and came together in a single person. Lowliness was taken up by majesty, weakness by strength, mortality by eternity. To pay off the debt of our state, invulnerable nature was united to a nature that could suffer. So that in a way that corresponded to the remedies we needed, one and the same mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, could both on the one hand die and on the other be incapable of death. Thus was true God born in the undiminished and perfect nature of a true man, complete in what is his and complete as what is ours. By the way, this is the way we should talk about it. Sometimes good Orthodox Christians, they sense, well, we get that he's God. The liberals deny that he's God. They just say he's a man. You don't want to do that. So you understand he's God. And you'll sometimes hear good Christian people say, yeah, we don't properly understand that he's man, so we need to emphasize that more. No, no, no. What needs to be emphasized is he's God and man in one person. If you just start emphasizing one or the other, you're going to go astray. You have to talk the way Leo was just talking in the tome. We have to be taught to think this way? Yeah. Where are we supposed to do that? Church! This is what church is part of the reason for church. It helps you to think properly about these things. Because this is a vast mystery, and you're not going to think properly. You're not going to think properly about the Trinity, because it's beyond your comprehension. You're not going to think properly about the incarnation. It's beyond your comprehension. But you need to thus know how to properly describe it. So you don't need to say, oh, well, this Christmas, it's Advent season almost. Let's really emphasize his humanity. Let's emphasize that he's God and man in one person. And there's no mystery if he's just God or just man. The mystery is the two in one, indivisible. Well, we say it's true that this kingship overall was obscured in some ways. It was seen, we've talked about that, but it was obscured, particularly in his passion as he's heading to the cross. We see him here before Pilate, a mere man. Pilate is a mere man. But he's a judge, and he's given to judge by God's appointment. It is interesting, in John 19:11, if you read this through, again, not now, but if you read it through, you'll see him saying when he questions him, Pilate questions him, he keeps questioning him, and he's amazed that he won't answer. And you know, it says that as a lamb before a shearer is silent, our Lord opened not his mouth. And he said, don't you know I have all authority, I have all power, I can let you go. And Jesus says, no authority, you have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And that really was like, oh boy, who am I dealing with here? Yes, that's right. That's right. Jesus sort of turns the tables on in verse 34. He starts questioning Pilate, right? And he gives kind of an implicit invitation to him, I think in verse 37. You know, it's almost like he says to him, I've come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is the truth listens to my voice. Don Carson says his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Pilate is not doing that. Pilate shows he's not his sheep. But it's almost like he's inviting him. You see, Pilate is putting God, because he is given to judge, but he's putting God, as it were, in the place of judgment, as Lewis talked about. C.S. Lewis talks about God in the dock. We want to be on the bench. We want to be on the judge and arraign God before us, put him in the place of the prisoner, of the guilty, the one charged with guilty. And of course, that's never the case, though. God is always on the bench, and we're before him to be judged of him. We're in the dock. He's never in the dock. But here he is. Let me just say this one more thing about him not opening his mouth. You can go through the gospel accounts. Pilate is amazed by this. Have you thought about that? Why didn't he open his mouth? Why didn't he argue what he did? And you say, well, he was arrested. But remember, even in the garden, it says that he could have called 12 legions of angels. Now, you're a fine-looking group here. You good Petaluma and area residents, but I reckon one angel could take all of you. 12 legions of angels? Yeah. So in other words, Jesus is voluntarily giving himself here. This is his passion. He is the victim. He is the paschal victim, but he's giving himself in this. Freely so. We remember when they came to arrest him, they said, are you he? I said, I am. And they fell backwards. He could have said, bye, and walked away. But instead, he died alone for you and me. Why? What's going on here? What's going on here? Why doesn't he make a defense? That's what I said. That's really what this is about. He doesn't answer the charge in certain respects. He doesn't defend himself before Pilate because he is not standing there, as the lawyers would say, in his own proper person. He's not representing himself. Beginning back in that garden where he drank the cup of the wrath of God, remember how he strives to not drink the cup? Remember what he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And he said, well, this cup passed from me. It's the cup of the wrath, of the fury of God, of God's wine, of his judgment. And he drinks it down to the bitter dregs on your behalf and mine. He, as it were, intercepts it. And he drinks what he takes, the judgment we deserve. And he gives us instead a cup of his own blood, a cup of blessing. He drinks the cup of cursing. He does this for us. And so when he's before Pilate, he's not standing there in his own proper person. The hymn writer gets it right. What does he say? This is before Pilate, and you sing it. In my place, condemned he stood. And so he doesn't make a defense before Pilate, because you and I don't have a defense. We're guilty. He is representing us. We're guilty, guilty, guilty. And he takes all the punishment that we deserve on himself. That's what's going on here. You say, well, he does that on the cross. Well, it begins especially in the garden. What's the nature of this kingship? It's obviously quite different. It's a spiritual kingship, verse 36. Jesus' answer here baffles Pilate. Pilate does not get what's going on. And it's some of the commentators, I don't know, maybe you've thought this. It's not because Jesus is seeking to confuse him. And when Jesus would often do this. He wouldn't just give a straight answer. No, you're missing this. He is not in any way seeking to confuse him. He is answering as he is because Pilate has no categories whereby to understand what Jesus is saying. If he says, yes, I'm a king, Pilate's like, okay, well, I know what that is. No, you don't know what that is. You know what a king is according to this world. You know what the kingdoms of this world are. You know what a king in the kingdoms of this world are. And that's not what Jesus is. And so had he just said, you know, like some of the commentators, like, he's here, sort of plays a word game. No, he's up. Like, do you know how to read the Bible? He's not playing a game at all with Pilate. He's trying to answer a man who has no categories to understand the answer. He has no categories to understand. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 2 the last time. The world has no category to understand your answers to something. If you're a believer, they don't have the categories. You understand the world because you know what it means to be in the flesh. You're in the spirit if you're a child of God. You've looked at life from both sides now, but they haven't. They only get their lives. Pilate doesn't get this. Pilate doesn't get it. So Jesus is trying to answer, and Pilate thinks he's trying to get at the truth, right? I mean, what have you done? Verse 35, so you're a king. He finally concludes that whatever sort of a king he is, it's without guilt. You're not seditious. He understands. He's very, again, it comes through clearer in other places, how dubious he is about the Jewish leaders' claims. Pilate is very dubious about the claims of the Jewish leaders. I trust that came through to you, even in this passage. But go to Mark as a shorter reading. Mark 15:10 tells us that he saw Pilate, who wasn't exactly Mr. Sensitive, he saw that the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus over to him for, do you know the word? Envy. He saw that. Pilate saw it. So he knows there's something hinky going on here. He knows that. And he's trying to get to the bottom of things. And he sort of professes to be getting at the truth. But then when Jesus says, I'm the truth. Of course, in John 14, he had said, I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth incarnate. No one has ever been the truth incarnate. You may know the truth, you may believe the truth, but none of you, including me, none of us are the truth. He is the truth. And he's proclaiming himself here to Pilate. I came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate is just really, really hard put here and says, I think sort of despairing. I mean, Bacon famously says, jesting Pilate says, I don't think Pilate is jesting when he says, what's the truth? I think it's more like, it's something more akin to the postmodern, I don't know, what is truth? I think he's despairing. I think he's something more like that. Clearly, he can't handle the truth. Well, Jesus is king of a different sort, isn't he? As we've seen, he was the ruler. He rules the wind and the waves, even in humiliation. Think about this. Earthly kings at their greatest don't do that. They don't rule the wind and the waves. He's a king whose origin lies elsewhere. Had there been a king still in Israel, he would have been the king. No, it's not an earthly kingship, but a heavenly one that impacts all of this world. It's not of this world, but it impacts all of the world. He's the ruler of all spheres, but that's not what immediately he has in view here. What he has in view is that his kingdom is of a different sort. His kingship is of a different sort, and so is his kingdom. That's really the second point, so it's hard to really divide these out. But, you know, we do sing also that this kingdom is not one of swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums. You've probably sung that before. Lead on, O King Eternal. It's a different kingship. And he says that. He says, if my kingship were like the kingships that you know about, Pilate, my servants would have been fighting. And you see, they were sort of attempting to do that. Go back to the garden. I've told you where the real struggle was. It was when he asked Peter, James, and John, his closest, to pray with him, to watch and pray as he entered into that prayer. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That cup that he drank, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done. And as he's doing this, his closest disciples, he's invited them into this spiritual fight with him. It's a spiritual battle with principalities and powers. He invites them into that. And what do? They're studying zoology. They're doing interior eyelid inspection. They're asleep. Twice he asks them, and they're zonked out. Depressed, probably. You know, not feeling so well. I mean, when one is depressed, you know, I could sleep all day, somebody says. Yeah? Yeah. They're not with it. And then they come to arrest him. And Peter, as usual, now it's like, it's go time! Cuts off the ear of the high priest, cuts Malchus's ear off. And Jesus is like, put the sword away. The opportunity for the real fight is over. That was when I asked you to pray with me. Now put the sword away. And he picks the guy's ear up and in the marvelous reverse Van Gogh, puts it back on. Puts it right back on. I mean, I don't know. Who knows what happened to this guy? Did he become a believer? A lot of these people, including the priests, they're going to become believers. Acts makes that clear. But I don't know what happened to Malchus, but you can imagine, I mean, you can imagine him being around some other people. They're like, oh, this Jesus stuff, you hear about all that. And he's like, look, I don't know. The guy put my ear on. I mean, one of his guys took it off, and he's like, so something different about him, to be sure. And I much preferred having the ear put back on, you know, than cut off. Wow. So there's only one heavenly king who is the ruler of all earthly kings, especially for and of his church. Well, we've been talking a long time. I won't talk quite as long because we got a lot of stuff out there about the nature of Christ's kingship. But what about the kingdom? What is the kingdom like that has as its head a heavenly king? He's heavenly king over a heavenly kingdom. Well, it's a kingdom, verse 36, that is not of this world, to quote Keddie. It's not of this world, it's not from this world, and it's up against this world. It's in this world, we say that, rightly so. Not of it, but in it, that's correct. But Luke 17:21 gives us a nice clue. When it says this kingdom is not observed by sight, you can't say, look, here it is. Luke says that. You can't say about this kingdom, look, there it is. There's its territory. There's its property. Jesus says, no, it's not that sort of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that is within you, it says there. Or you can translate that. Is Jesus saying it's within you personally, or it's in the midst of you, like in the midst of his people, his gathered church? I think they're both good, because the Holy Spirit does dwell personally with us and corporately with us. It's not an either or, it's a both and. He dwells personally with us and corporately with us. Or to put it as Clowney did, and many others, but it's not a kingdom that's a realm. You say, what does that mean, a kingdom that's a realm? Well, Petaluma is a realm. It's a region. It's, I assume you have a mayor, probably a fantastic mayor. No, I have no idea. But, right? So you have some kind of city government, so forth. California, I've heard, all of us have heard a bit about that. Maybe you've heard about Illinois. Who's better? I don't know. So you've got California, you've got Illinois, you've got the United States. These are realms. His kingdom is a reign, R-E-I-G-N. Not a realm, but a reign. It's in the hearts and lives of those who bow to him, who have received him as Lord and Savior. So the kingdom, which has come and is to come, as we pray, we sang a prayer. We say, thy kingdom come. It has come and it is to come. It's in the midst of you, in the person of Jesus. And Jesus says in the upper room discourse in John 14, 23, he says, my Father and I will come to you. I mean, the whole upper room discourse is about assuring those disciples there of his continued presence with them, although he's going to be absent from them. Well, how is he present with them? By the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. My Father and I will come to you by the Spirit. We will make our home with you. So there's a Trinitarian dwelling, as it were, with us, within us, by the Spirit. And God's people, then, in that sense, you carry this kingdom with you wherever you go, right? As Augustine said, he was mentioned in the last class, the last time, you're the city of God. If you know Jesus, you're part of the city of God, not the city of this world. You interact with the city of this world, but you're a part of the city of God. And you take that with you wherever you go, in the marketplace, in the courtroom, in the hospital, in the classroom, in the office, on the factory floor. So at work, at play, as well as, and particularly at worship, we're in spiritual communion with Christ and each other. But this doesn't define, worship doesn't define the bounds, because we have not only family worship and personal worship, what Westminster called private and secret worship. We're to be worshiping and in worship of our God wherever we go, worshiping him and each other. I mean, worship is the divine worship. Public worship is the central piece of it, but it's not the end of it. Just like you come to the table to commune. You don't only commune with God and each other there. That's doing something that is a height of that, but that's supposed to shape the whole of your Christian life, so that the whole of your Christian life, you're in communion with God and each other. Living in this world, in other words, according to the strictures of our King, who is not from this world, who's not merely another king over another earthly kingdom, but who is ruling in the hearts and lives of all of those who bow to the truth. Those who are his have acknowledged the truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. He prays in a high priestly prayer. And what does he define it? Thy word is truth. He's the eternal word who is the truth incarnate. We've already seen that. I'm the truth. And this is the written word which speaks of him, which is the truth. Truth is Christ and his word. That's the truth. This kingdom is manifested particularly in the visible church. Christ is the head of all for his church. Again, it's not exhausted by the visible church, because when you go out, and if you're in your neighborhood, you're living kingdom life, to use Ferguson's term for the Sinclair Ferguson, his term for the Sermon on the Mount, he calls that kingdom life in a fallen world. That's what you're called to live, kingdom life, the life of this kingdom, which has this king, in a fallen world. So that's not something, sometimes people get confused about this who go along the lines I'm saying, and they think that that kingdom is exhausted by the visible church and everything that you do that's kingdom is just done on Sunday. That's simply not true. That's a bad conception of things. The church, we could say, is the alpha form of the kingdom. That's another way of talking about it, contrasted of that spiritual kingdom, contrasted as a spiritual kingdom with the biological institution of the family. Family is a biological institution, and the civil institution of the state. There are other institutions. the power of the church, again, we talked about this in the last hour, if you want to listen to that, is a spiritual power. It's the power of the keys. It's ministerial and declarative. It's moral and suasive. This is all in our form of government, these ways of speaking. And this is contrasted with the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that power is magisterial and legislative. I just don't have time to define all these things. I'm sorry. I mean, I do. I have a commentary on the Book of Church Order. You might take a look at it, where I do explain all these things. Or the power of the state is legal and coercive. That's the power of the state. The church does not have a legal and coercive power. No coercive power. Put a pin in that. Let me just say this, too, mentioning a lot of this about Jesus and his sacrifice. Jesus in his state of humiliation, a lot of times people will say, yeah, I get all of that strange. But Jesus is now in his state of exaltation, right? Ever since the resurrection, at his resurrection from the dead, he entered his state of exaltation. He was in a state of humiliation when he was on this earth, but no longer. He's in a state of exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And he ever lives to intercede for you. And I've had people as much say to me, well, that's good, I like that. But it was in that state of humiliation. He said, come unto me, all you that labor, and you're heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And there's a great book by Dane Ortlund about this, The Heart of Jesus for Sinners and Sufferers. It's called Gentle and Lowly, and he talks about this. Dane's a friend of mine, great guy. And he talks about this gentle and lowly Christ. And you might think, and I've had people almost say this, yeah, but that was in humiliation. I mean, not sorry about that. I didn't anticipate that. Now that he's in exaltation, I mean, do we have that kind of access? Think about this. Yes, we do. And here's how. When you come to the table, he who is exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high continues to come to you who are in your humiliation. Everybody understands you're in a state of humiliation. You won't be in a state of glorification or exaltation until the resurrection. That's one of the biggest reasons that a lot of people, I mean, people are saying, like, what's wrong down here? This isn't heaven yet, folks, and stop acting like it should be. This is a veil, V-A-L-E, of tears. I mean, my wife was with the Lord, but she went to be with him in July. And I miss her. And I'm looking for the world to come. I mean, I was doing that already, but even more now. You're like, I got a lot of problems. This is a veil of tears. And I'm not unsympathetic to your problems. Please don't mistake me. Jesus is a sympathizing high priest. He's able to be touched with the feeling you're from me right now in a state of humiliation. And where you see that so beautifully emblemized is that in the supper, he who is at the right hand of the Father continues to come to you under the emblems of his lowest humiliation. The bread and the wine signify his broken body and shed blood. So he comes to you and communes with you under what characterizes his humiliation, though he's in his exaltation. You say, well, say more. Oh, there's, you just need to think about that and praise him for it. So he's still lowly and gentle and calls you to himself because he knows your state right now. He knows what you're waiting for. But he comes to you, and he who is exalted comes to you under these emblems. This is all part of this true spirituality. Here you have a proper doctrine, what we've been talking about when we talked about church power of the spirituality of the church. It means this: the church is a spiritual entity. As we said, it's not a biological entity, it's not a civil entity. It's a spiritual entity. Not indifferent to the times or needs of others, but absorbed in them for their spiritual good. That's Warfield. I mentioned in the last talk, Warfield's great sermon, Imitating the Incarnation, or I quote a key part of this in this book that I wrote, published in the spring about this, and I've written a lot of stuff about this. The church is not indifferent to the needs of others, but it's also not a mere social gospel. Rather, it keeps the gospel pure for us. The work of the church keeps the gospel pure. That's what we're to do. The spirituality of the church, rightly understood, allows the church, and this is something I worked on a long time to really try to come to a bottom line about this. It allows the church both to distinguish itself from the world and to give itself to the world. This is our calling. We're not to distinguish ourselves from the world so we just become a ghetto, a holy huddle, and let the world go to hell. But we're to distinguish ourselves so we're spiritually what we should be, so we can bring to the world what they really need. We're no better than them. We're in the same boat with them. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And that's what we understand and bring to the world. Let me give you just this bit from J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. He says, weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul. What does one find? Alas, too often one finds only the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward not out of a secret place of meditation and power, not with the authority of God's word permeating his message, not with human wisdom pushed far into the background by the glory of the cross, but with human opinions about the social problems of the hour. Notice that, human opinions about the social problems of the hour. Well, the Bible gives us a detailed view of what the whole of society should be, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Come back if you're like, what? No, it doesn't. It's not its purpose. Never has been. So Machen is right. Human opinions about the social problems of the hour are easy solutions of the vast problem of sin. And he says this, if this is what the church is bringing forth. He was dealing a lot with the social gospel. He was dealing with what was going on in World War I. It's the background here. And he says, is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. This is what's needed. This is what we're talking about. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, one of the great quotes afterwards, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, the church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. It's not what it needs. Israel wanted to ape the nations. I mean, that's one of the most pathetic things you see there. Oh, we want a king. We want, you know, well, you're going to get a king. But you need it in God's plan and God's time. We want it now. Okay, here's Saul. And as Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? How's that Saul guy working for you? Not too well, huh? Well, you should wait upon me. My wife, weeks before her death, I'd given her some water and was giving her a lot of morphine. She was in a lot of pain. So I just step back and I say, is there anything else I can do? And she says, no, I'm good. Meaning just right now, I'm, you know. It just hit me. And I said, what can we do, realizing our situation? What can we do? And she had been very weak. I was having to listen closely. And she, with fresh eyes and a strong voice, looked at me and said, wait on the Lord. I turned away from her and said, do I have faith? To heaven. She didn't say, I'm afraid to die. She wasn't. Now, I know even Christians can be. I understand that. And if you're just sitting there thinking, I don't know how I would do. Somebody came up to Spurgeon once and said, I don't think I have a dying grace. I heard you preach about that. And he said, oh, I'm sure you don't. And the man was like, what? And he said, well, are you ill? Are you? No, I'm quite well. He said, well, you don't get this until you need it. So, you know, don't you just sit there and think about it. No. But she also didn't say, I just want this to be over with. She, who was going through it, said to me, wait on the Lord. I think that's a good watchword for where we are right now. It'll become even clearer in more things I say later on. I preached my installation address at MidAmerica as the interim president was Psalm 27. I became the interim president the same day she died. And Psalm 27, of course, ends with wait on the Lord. Israel wasn't wanting to do that, huh? We won't be like the nation. You have the revelation. It's like, you know, you could imagine, if I were a prophet, I sure would want to smack them and say, like, stop it. What you have is so much better than the nations around you have. But no, it won't be like them. Why? We have to offer the world, brothers and sisters, what only we can. The truth about God, man, and the only remedy, man's sin, and his heading to hell. The God-man, the one who lived and died for us, here's the only remedy, is the heavenly king of a heavenly kingdom. That's what we offer to a needy, dying world. Not a mere political, economic, or social program. That's so beneath what we're called to do. Talk about selling your heritage for a mess of pottage. Oh, let's be like everybody. Let's bring forth a Christian political program. Let's talk about theocratic libertarianism. Now, if you know what's going on, you know what I just said. If you don't, we'll talk about it. There's somebody saying that. Lives west of here, but he doesn't where we are now. He lives east of here in Idaho. But we offer a whole new life in him who has conquered death, hell, the grave. We offer this one who lives to intercede for us, the free offer of the gospel, who reigns and rules in hearts and lives, and who will come again to take us to live forever in a kingdom that has no end. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray now that you would take all this word home to our heart. We thank you for it. We're truly grateful. And we pray even now that you would teach us to pray as Jesus, our Lord, taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.